Good morning to you all. Guess it is still morning. It won't be when I get done. But appreciate the special music. Very enjoyable. Don't have a great deal of special music in our area. I come from three very small churches. Although there are a few who try to add to it as best they can, and we appreciate their efforts. A brilliant musician, actually I'm not a musician, I'm thinking musician because of special music, but a brilliant magician was once performing on an ocean liner. But every time he did a trick, the captain's parrot would yell, "It's a trick. He's a phony. That's not magic." Then one evening during a storm, the ship sank. And while the magician was performing, the parrot and the magician ended up in the same lifeboat. And for several days, they just glared at one another, neither saying a word to the other one. Finally, the parrot said, "Okay, I give up. What did you do with the ship?" The parrot couldn't explain the last trick. It was too much for him, too much to comprehend, I guess, even for a smart parrot. I want to take a look at one of those kinds of incidences in the scriptures with you. If you have a minute, let's turn over to Mark chapter 9. It's an incident that was also a little bit too much to comprehend for the individuals involved. Mark chapter 9. It's a story that has always intrigued me a great deal. Let's begin in chapter 9. I want to read verse 5. See what it tells us here. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here.'" And it is indeed good for us to be here at the feast as well. "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Scholars over the years have tried to explain what Peter meant, what was going through Peter's mind as he said these things or made this statement, and why he brought this up at this particular point. If you look at various commentaries, they don't seem to understand. They're not sure why Peter brings this up or why he says this at this point in time. I think we have probably a much greater understanding of what it was that Peter had in mind when he said it than the world does. They struggle to understand it. They don't have God's Holy Spirit. They don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't understand the festivals of God. And so they don't understand the meaning of the days and why Peter brought this up. Let's read the entire section here. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. "And he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power.' Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and said to them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. It is a very interesting story. Its equivalent story is over in Matthew 17 as well. I want to look at it. This incident was a surprise and perhaps an incomprehensible moment for Peter. He didn't know what to make of it because the disciples were all afraid. But this statement in verse 5 was not a statement of confusion. Peter understood a great deal about the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe not perhaps at this point as much as he did later and as we do today. But he understood a little bit about it. He'd grown up keeping the feast all of his life. As a young Jew, I'm sure, going to synagogue and observing the symbols and the things that they did there in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles. He understood that it was a time about the coming Messiah, a time in which the King of Kings would rule. Peter's knowledge of Christ and the Old Testament, I think, immediately led him to conclude that this was something that the Messiah had come, that Christ was standing before him, and that this was perhaps the beginning of his reign on this earth. And like the parrot and the magician with the missing ship, the vision was just a little bit too much to explain at that moment. Peter, James, and John had seen something too profound and too amazing to try to explain. Mr. Corey Erickson, I think the other day on his sermonette, talked a little bit about the subject of vision. I want to further it a little bit today, talk about it a little bit more. Perhaps as we look at this story, this is why the scriptures are so short about this story. I'd certainly like to hear more about what they saw, what was in this vision. But it's apparently not to be so at this time. I'd sure like to know more. Why didn't the disciples write more? You know, why isn't more recorded about it? Well, sometimes these kinds of events take your words away. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to describe them. They're too fantastic to express. You know, this was a mind-blowing experience for these three men. They'd sampled a taste of the kingdom of God and its king manifested in glory. What more was there to say? It was simply too awe-inspiring to describe. And we, too, here today at this feast, have a sample or a taste of that coming kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ and his coming reign. To Peter, the millennium of Christ's reign was confusing. And he was fearful of all that was happening. But he did know one thing. He'd been keeping the feast all of his life, and he understood some of the symbolism involved with this feast. And that's probably why he says what he does here about building tabernacles or temporary dwellings for the three of them, to celebrate the feast and its symbolism of the future and what is coming. The timing of the event appears to be very close to the feast days as well. If we look back, it's probably somewhere during the fall that this particular event occurs as well. So it might well have occurred on one of the feast days. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say specifically. So Peter thinks to himself, well, what do we do on the feast? What connects this with what I'm seeing in this vision? Well, we build a sukkah, which is the plural for a sukkot, or a singular dwelling in Hebrew, a singular temporary dwelling or tabernacle. The Feast of Tabernacles in Hebrew is sukkot. And we're all here at this feast also dwelling in temporary dwellings. In his fear, Peter was inspired to make a perfectly logical statement to Jesus here. And constructing booths or sukkot for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah was perfectly logical. It seemed like the right thing to do at this moment. We have been blessed with an understanding of the feast days. The world does not understand why Peter made this statement. They don't understand the value, the meaning of the feast days, and their connection with the plan of God. We've been blessed with that understanding, and God has not revealed it to everyone yet. But at his return, when he again appears in glory as the King of the kingdom and the King of all kingdoms, he's going to begin to reveal to every single human being on the earth his plan and his understanding of the holy days. Their people are going to begin to see and to understand. He's going to begin to share his spirit with them. And as it tells us in Zechariah 14, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be kept in the future. People will begin to understand. There's a very great lesson in this story that we've just reviewed here of the Transfiguration for us today concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and our part in the coming millennium and reign of Jesus Christ. In life, moments occur that are incomprehensible to us at the time. The birth of one's own child is one such incident. The loss of a loved one is one of those moments. September 11th, 2001 was one such moment. Hurricane Katrina in the aftermath in New Orleans is one of those moments. Hurricane Ike more recently to some as well. They take away words that we have to try to express our feelings, to try to express what's going on. These moments have something to say to us, and they teach us many lessons in life. Sometimes we don't understand what is happening or why, and we may greatly fear what is happening. Apparently the three disciples here did as well. But because we cannot fully understand the significance and the meaning of that moment, God does often intervene in our lives to help us to understand and to see the meaning. Not always right away, not always immediately, but God does step in sometimes to help us understand what's happening because we can't fully understand the significance of that meaningful moment. Peter can't understand all that's going on around him here at this particular moment in time. But as he often did, he took his best shot at dealing with it. Sometimes it was clumsy. Sometimes it was difficult. Sometimes it wasn't the best thing that he did. But he understands the purpose and the function of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we find Christ does not correct him in what he says. But a cloud appears and envelops them, and the voice of God's angel gives this instruction to Peter, James, and John. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In other words, be prepared to listen. If you don't understand, Jesus Christ is going to explain it to you and to me. He is the revealer. And certainly Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, does explain many of life's confusing moments to us. Not always immediately, but in hindsight, sometimes we can look back and see some of the things that have happened, some of the moving events that have taken place in our lives, and why they took place. Jesus Christ is coming in the future to teach all of mankind how to live, how to understand his plan, a plan that the world simply does not understand yet. At the moment, all we can do is to hope for, and all we can hope for, really, is to have a vision. To have a vision of our part in the coming kingdom. There's a story, I think, that illustrates what I'm trying to get at. It has some interesting statements in it. It's kind of a humorous story. It's a true story about a 33-year-old truck driver by the name of Walters, who was sitting in his lawn chair in his backyard one day wishing that he could fly. Some of you probably heard the story before, but it is a lesson, I think. It has some number of things that are meaningful to what I'm talking about today. For as long as he could remember, Larry had wanted to fly. But he'd never had the time or the money or the opportunity to become a pilot. But he'd had the vision of flying someday. Hang gliding was out because there was no good place to hang glide near his home. So he spent a lot of summer afternoons sitting in his backyard in his ordinary aluminum lawn chair, the kind with the webbing and the rivets that we probably all owned at one time or another. One day, Larry hooked 45 helium-filled surplus weather balloons to the chair, put a CB radio in his lap, tied a paper bag full of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to his leg, slung a BB gun over his shoulder to pop the balloons when he wanted to come down, and he lifted off in his lawn chair, expecting to climb a couple of hundred feet over his neighborhood. But instead, he shot up and up to 11,000 feet, right through the approach corridor to the Los Angeles International Airport. Afterward, when he was asked by the press, "Why did you do it?" Larry answered, "Well, you just can't sit there." And there's a little lesson there for us, too. I don't want you to just sit there today either. I have something for you to think about. But when asked if he was scared, he answered, "Yes, wonderfully so." And I wonder if we were to ask Peter, James, and John, were they scared at the moment of the Transfiguration, what would they say? They might say the same thing. Yes, wonderfully so. Certainly, as members of God's people, we too are a little bit frightened of things to come, even of some of the events that are beginning to occur and unfold in this country. We may be a little nervous about them, and when the clouds divide and the sky splits in the future like a scroll being rolled up one day to the ear-splitting sound of the seventh trumpet being blown by one of the angels, we may experience some fear for a moment or two then as well. But that fear, I hope, will quickly pass as we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into spirit. And although this is a moment of fear, and was a moment of fear for the disciples as they went through what they did, in reality it was a moment of hope. They had a great deal of hope. Hope for the future. It was to become a moment where the faith of these men was strengthened for the rest of their lives. They had a chance to see in a moment just what was to come in the future. While being persecuted and mistreated later in life, I'm sure they could look back on the promise of what was to come. They could look back on that transfiguration, that vision they'd been given, and have hope for their future. This was truly a faith-strengthening moment for them. The incident of the Transfiguration was clearly a very unsettling moment for them all, but it was to be a very stabilizing moment in their lives in the future and for the rest of their lives. Because for the rest of his life, Peter could probably look back on that moment and visualize the moment when he would again see his Lord and Master. transformed and returning to the earth. Yes, Peter looked forward to the resurrection, all right. I'm sure he did. Tradition says Peter suffered a pretty horrible death. And I suspect in his last moments, his thoughts were of awakening to see his Lord and Master again, transformed in power. And his place, and looking forward to his place at being at his side and returning to the earth with Jesus Christ to reign. How about you? Do you have a personal vision, a personal dream of your future? Peter, James, and John had a very vivid vision. Do you look forward to seeing the clouds split, coming up to meet Christ in the air, and seeing Him in glory? I suspect that we all do have at least a general view or an idea about this aspect of the future and what's coming. We've at least probably thought about it. Here in Matthew 17, Christ was transformed in vision before his disciples. And we are undergoing a process in this physical life that should also be transforming us, making us into something different as well. The Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to a time in the future when that transformation of us is complete, and when we become the children of God. Vision is the spark. It is the spark that ignites the gasoline in our engine, so to speak, that drives us with desire to overcome. Vision triggers our desire to be overcomers. And to live a godly lifestyle in a way that's pleasing to our God. At the resurrection, then, that vision or dream that we have becomes real. We want it to become real. We want to begin to live it. The resurrection to life and our beginning to assist Jesus Christ in the work of administering His kingdom on this earth, that's really something to look forward to. And our being right there to help Him do it. But help Him do what? Ever ask yourself exactly what is it that I'm supposed to help Him do? We probably all asked ourselves that question, but we probably haven't all had much of an answer, I suspect. What's my function in the kingdom? What's your function in the kingdom? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read a couple of verses we've probably all read many times. Beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, there are a lot of politicians talking about change, but this is a change the likes of which they've never thought of or heard of. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Greek word here for change is alasso. In the classical Greek, it was alato, had two T's instead of two S's. But it changed when it came into the Koine Greek of the New Testament. It means to change, to alter, or to transform. we might say even transfigured. The Apostle Paul speaks of this time of resurrection as a transformation. It is something we all look forward to, and indeed it is going to be a most transforming experience for each and every Christian. But right now, you can know that God is in the process of transforming you too. A little more slowly, sometimes in more physical ways and sometimes a little bit in more spiritual ways, but He is transforming each and every one of us right now. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 talk about the fruits of God's Spirit. List them there. How well those fruits are being shown in your life and mine tells us a little bit about and helps us reflect on the transformation that is taking place. Helps us to understand how much change is being made every day. The question is, can you visualize your change and see what you may be capable of? Can you visualize your transformation into a son of God in the kingdom of God as a king and as a priest? That's sometimes a little harder for us to visualize. For some, it's hard to visualize, but we have to face it. The Bible says those who are resurrected in that first resurrection are going to be. They will be kings and priests. It doesn't say maybe they will be or maybe a few. It just says they will be kings and priests. So whether we think we're ready for it or not, that's what God has in mind. How real is it to you? It's kind of unreal, I guess, in some ways for most of us. How real it is depends upon how much vision you have of your part in the kingdom. How much vision do you have of your part, your piece, your place in the kingdom of God? Let's go over to Matthew again, chapter 16. Last couple of verses in the chapter. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Exactly when these words were said, I'm not sure, but it could have been a holy day. It might have even been the Feast of Trumpets. Who knows? Three of the disciples are about to see and about to witness the vision that we read a little bit earlier in the book of Mark. We'll see that story here in Matthew 17. Matthew also records the events of the transfiguration here too. And you can read through it again, but I won't have time to go through it again. We've already talked about it a little bit and probably how it affected each of these three disciples. I think we know that they hung on to this transfiguration vision for the remainder of their lives. It was so real, it could not be forgotten. And I'm sure it bolstered their faith. What about you? Will you keep or lose the vision? Do you even have a dream or vision of the future in God's kingdom? You should have. You need one if you don't. And for those who have one, perhaps maybe their vision needs a little polishing up or a little definition, a little more substance. Perhaps that the Feast of Tabernacles and the sermons and sermonettes here will help to provide for each of us. The times ahead of us are going to get pretty tough. before that kingdom comes. And we need a vision in our heads of things to sustain us as we approach that time. The world financial crisis underway at the moment is just the beginning of it all. Mr. Rhodes spoke on that yesterday, a little bit about some of the problems that we're having economically in the world. I always admire this man, able to give such an inspiring sermon at his age. I love to tease him about his age, but I'm sure he's going to get even with me Friday night at the Bible study, so I maybe shouldn't say too much more. Today, at least so far, we don't have many miraculous events that occur in the church. Some, to be sure. Perhaps one day we'll have more. But for the moment, your vision and my vision of the future is what's in our mind's eye, or should be in our mind's eye. It should help us have a little more vision of the future, what we've got stored up here, what we can picture. Today we live in an age of faith. The disciples didn't live in an age of faith, so to speak, when they were learning from Christ. They didn't have God's Spirit yet. And so, in some ways, their faith was a little weak. During the 3.5 years that they were with Christ and were being taught, we see them without God's Spirit, and consequently their faith is a little lacking. But today you and I walk by faith. We have the Spirit of God. And miraculous visions shouldn't be necessary for men and women of faith. But God has given human beings a limited ability to visualize things in our mind's eye. The feast days and the coming of them and the keeping of them reveal God's plan and an understanding of that plan to us. They are, in a limited way, a vision of the future. And we, through them, have a limited understanding of what is coming in the future. We see through, as Paul said, a glass darkly into the future. But it's important that we put ourselves into that vision. Not just seeing the future itself, but seeing our part in that future. The best way for me to help you project yourself into a dream of the future is for me to share my vision of the future with you. You know, there's more to it than you might think, being a doorkeeper. Actually, I hope to do a little bit more than that. The Bible does say we're going to be kings and priests, and I assume that they will have to do a little bit more than being a doorkeeper. Remember, these are my personal hopes, and so you have to take those in stride that I'm sharing. There's no guarantee that they're going to come to pass, but they are a part of my vision. Yours doesn't have to be the same type of vision. Yours doesn't have to have as much detail. Yours may have more detail. I don't know. That's something you need to work out with your God. Let me begin by asking you a simple, I guess, but seemingly unrelated question. Are you of Paul or are you of Apollos? I'm of John myself. No, I'm not actually talking about favorites here. I'm talking about the people that I want to talk to at the marriage supper or in the kingdom when that kingdom comes. I want to talk to John. John is an important person in my life in many ways. I have a lot of questions for John. John has, I think, in his brain the story of the New Testament and how it formed and how it was canonized. And I want to hear him talk about the end of his age in which he lived and his experiences and what happened. He was one of the three that experienced the Transfiguration as well. There is power in what Jesus and God gave to the disciples there in that vision and in their commissioning in Luke 9, verses 1 through 2. There should be power in your vision of the future, too. power to motivate you, power to make changes in your life, power to lead you toward the kingdom. I want to be part of the team responsible for the distribution of the Word of God, the Bible, in the millennium. And I think John probably knows more about what happened in that regard than anybody else. I think he did, if John did what I think he did, he canonized the New Testament and distributed and made copies of it during the late years of his life before his death. And if he did, then he knows a great deal about what needs to be done to distribute the Word of God in the millennium. I want to work on his team. I want to be part of that. Turn with me over to the book of Zephaniah for a moment. See another aspect, another part of my dream for the future. Go to Zephaniah. This is a rather phenomenal book in many ways. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. I'll give you a quick verbal location. Zephaniah is a small one, hard to find sometimes. The book of Zephaniah is basically a theme about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord's wrath is discussed in chapter 1. And then it talks about the meek being protected from the day of the Lord's anger and the remnant in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, it speaks of the waiting for the Lord to come. And when he does, notice Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. For then will I turn to the people. I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Turn. Or as in the Hebrew here, and the Greek language are very similar in terms of this word, it means to turn around, to return, or to change into a pure language. To change into a pure language what the people speak, how they approach their God. And if we are going to have a pure language, someone's going to have to translate the scriptures into it. I'd like to be a part of that team that translates it, all the while checking with Jesus Christ to make sure we're doing it exactly the way he wants it done. I have a vision of that hope. I have a vision of that in my head that says this is part of what's driving me. I want to be part of that. This I hope God will let me be a part of in the future. Now, I may or may not qualify to do those things. I may or not be there to do those things, whatever. But I'm going to submit my resume to do so anyway. What's your vision? What's your dream? What do you see for yourself in God's kingdom? What's your part? What function do you play? Perhaps at this feast, it's time that each of us maybe reassess our talents, our abilities, the things we enjoy doing, and just how do those things or would those things fit into the kingdom of God? Ask yourself, what will I need, what will need to be done in the kingdom? What will I need to do to be part of what needs to be done? What can I develop my skills into now? Praying and meditating about this helps a great deal. I can't understand, or I can't underestimate, I guess is the way to say it. I can't really underestimate that aspect of what's going on in the future, and in terms of prayer and how important it is in terms of coming to understand what our part is in God's kingdom. meditation after we've prayed, kind of trying to put the pieces together. What can I do? What can I be part of? How can I be a greater part of God's kingdom? Or a better part? Don't overestimate your skills. Don't underestimate your skills. Kings and priests will have some awesome responsibilities in the kingdom of God. Ask God to help you have a clearer vision of your future, what you can do. Then meditate on it and think about it. Spend some time, dedicated time. There are some hard times ahead of us, and having a clear vision of the future and our part in it can help greatly to sustain you and give you the hope you need through the hard times ahead. When I was at Ambassador College many years ago, there was a guest speaker there. His name was John Goddard. He was a world-famous explorer and adventurer. At the age of 15, John wrote out a list of 127 adventures and accomplishments that he wanted to accomplish in his life. Travel the Nile to its source, read the classics, study native medicine, climb Mount Everest. He spent his life accomplishing those things. And as far as I'm aware, he did accomplish the 127 items on his list before his death from cancer. He was living proof that we can accomplish our goals and desires in life, no matter how varied they may be. Just as there is a unique place in God's kingdom for you, no matter how unique your desires and talents may be, God knows everything about you and me, and how many hairs are on your head too, some fewer, some more. And God has laid out a series of adventures for each of you in this life. Do you think that Joseph in Egypt had any idea that spending years in Pharaoh's prison was training for something in his future? I don't think he did. But I think later he realized that some of the experiences he had in that prison were very beneficial to what was going to happen to him in the future. And a lot of times we don't see the events of our lives for all that they could be, or all they mean, or all of the future that they portend. Let's look at the disciples again. Let's go to Luke this time. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 33. Luke 9:33. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, Peter thought there was a connection here with the Feast of Tabernacles. He wasn't quite sure about what he was doing because the vision was so overwhelming, I guess, in some ways to him. He probably didn't understand a great deal about what was happening at that particular moment. But later, as he thought about it, he probably learned a great deal. And it stuck with him. The Feast of Tabernacles is also your time and my time to have a vision of the future kingdom of God. You know Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." We know that verse pretty well. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time to set that vision up here and to make it real. To see into the future and to make sure it's solidly reinforced here in the forefront of our mind. These three visionaries, Peter, James, and John, were being prepared for something. Given the power necessary to preach the kingdom of God after Christ's death and resurrection, They were being prepped to preach it and perhaps publish it. James was martyred very early on. And I believe the canon of the New Testament was passed first from Paul, probably to Peter, and then at the end of Peter's life on to John. How did this vision affect Peter and John? Peter and John certainly preached the gospel, but I think they also were moved to write in their books and their letters about the future. Peter is the disciple of hope, and his books reflect hope. John's the disciple of love, and his books reflect love. The gospel itself is a visionary message. It is a vision of the future. Loving one another that John speaks of is affected by how the vision affects us. Let's go over to 2 Peter for a moment. This is written just shortly before the end of life, or the end of Peter's life. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I'll read verses 12 through 15 here. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, referring to his physical body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How was Peter going to remind them always of these things when he knows he's about to die? How's he going to ensure that we always have a reminder of these things after his death? In verse 15. Some might say Peter was referring to the two books he wrote, 1 and 2 Peter, that we have today. I think he was talking about a whole lot more than just those two books of 1 and 2 Peter. I think he was speaking of the vision of the gospel and the canon of record of the New Testament that we have today. Throughout the Gospel of John, we find John also saying we over and over again. We did this and we did that. Who's we? John speaks of there being 500 witnesses that saw Jesus after his resurrection. Perhaps those 500 are the we he's referring to, or some of the 500 that were around working with John toward the end of his life, preparing the canon of the New Testament for distribution. I can't say for sure. Scriptures don't tell us. He and them were engaged in their vision of the time, in what was necessary then to accomplish the coming kingdom, spreading the word of God, which enabled the preaching of the gospel in his day. Throughout the Gospel of John, we find him saying that word we over and over again. What are you engaged in today in terms of the preaching of the gospel? What's your part? These men looked beyond their own day, beyond their own time and vision to the future kingdom of God. They had a vision. Let's go to Hebrews for a moment. Read a couple of scriptures we've probably read many, many times. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Record of the men of faith, men and women of faith. Hebrews 11, let's look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. You see, they had vision. They saw them afar off, were assured of them. But vision gave them faith. They were sure they were coming. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. If you have a vision of the future and your future in the kingdom of God, then you're declaring that you have a homeland in the future too. How could they see the promises afar off? Well, these were men and women of vision. They sensed what was coming. Now, maybe some of their individual visions were maybe not as detailed as some others, but they foresaw the future in vision and their part in it. And they indeed were seeking a homeland, a home in the kingdom. Verse 4 of this same chapter, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, what sacrifice are you offering today to God? We're not supposed to come to the feast empty. Not that we're taking up an offering, by any means. I'm not hinting at that. But we offer sacrifices to God every day in our lives, in the way we learn, in the way we pray, in the way we interface with God. These men did too. Does the sacrifice that you're offering today as a member of the church generate any vision in your mind of your future? It should. I suspect that our sacrifices daily, our connection with God and our relationship with God and how we grow and how we overcome, all are interconnected to our future. But that's for you to investigate and for you to meditate on. I can only take you so far into your vision of the future. I can think of hundreds of things, hundreds of services that are going to be needed in the millennium. There are probably thousands that are going to be needed. Surely among all of those things, there is something that you'd like to be part of. Something you maybe have some skills or some abilities at that you'd like to be part of. Something that you want to be involved in. Hopefully in the next few days, in sermons and sermonettes and other things here at the feast, we're going to hear about the millennium. We're going to hear about some of the things that are coming, some of the things that are going to happen, and also what's going to be needed in it. Jesus Christ gave his transfiguration vision to these men to show them beyond the present and the physical. God encourages us to look beyond the physical as well. Let's go over to Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I want to read verses 1 and 2 here, chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Seek the things above. Don't walk around any longer without vision or with an inadequate vision of your future in the kingdom. Think about what's coming and your part in it. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, where we were just at, probably should have told you to keep your finger there. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are surrounded by a cloud of those who went before us. Those men and women of faith who will enter the kingdom of God one day, just as we hopefully will too. They all had vision. They all had some vision of what they were going to do in the kingdom, their part in it. And it was real to them. Most had a vision that included themselves, and vision was the reality about to be. They saw the reality of what was about to happen, about to be. They saw themselves in the kingdom, in the millennium, or in the city coming down from the throne of God. They saw a lot of things. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. They saw in vision Jesus Christ as the finisher of their faith, the finisher of our transformation, of our change. What are the needs of the future that you can fulfill? Where can you be useful? God doesn't need a million doorkeepers. He wants sons. He wants kings and priests, not wimps. Take a look at what you can do realistically. Maybe you're handicapped in this life. Maybe you're elderly. Maybe you don't have much health or much strength physically now. But in the kingdom, you'll be stronger, faster, able to leap buildings in a single bound, so to speak. More intelligent than you've ever been, even when you were 20. So ask yourself and ask God, what would I like to do? Where can I be of help? What are you willing to let me do? What is it that he has in mind for me to do? And in what way can I serve? Then be prepared to wait and listen and watch and see what God offers. Ask God to show you the vision of the future that he has in mind for you. A vision that will provide hope, will strengthen your faith, and see you through the coming difficult times ahead to the resurrection of life.